Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah, chapter 12, beginning with verse 10. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Do you know we're about to come to the last book in our Bible reading of the Old Testament, and then shortly into the last book of the New Testament? Now, I've been saying that this was a five-year plan to read through the Bible, but we actually started in March of 2014. So it's really not even quite 4.5 years. And I promised you that I would do my best to draw lessons from our reading. This week's reading was the last half of Zechariah, but last week I really didn't get into any of Zechariah. So our lessons both this morning and this afternoon will be taken from Zechariah. Next week we're to finish the Old Testament, read all of Malachi. I'll draw my lesson from Malachi in the morning from it. And then we'll get into the book of Revelation, the first not quite all three chapters, down through, I think it says, verse 6 of the book of Revelation. And we're just going to love Revelation, aren't we? For those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, we have just completed a study, verse by verse, and it took us 18 years. And I've only been here for 16. We belabored more than one point as we were going through Revelation, but you will have a little bit of an advantage as we study and have sermons from the book of Revelation. There is no way I can cover in a couple of three sermons. Even Terry gets to have one shot at Revelation. No, you don't either, because Jim's going to talk for us on the first Sunday in July. Jim Taylor's going to bring a report on Mazatlan and the work down there on the very first Sunday in July while Colleen and I go back east for a family reunion. What is the greatest emotional feeling that you've ever had? If we were to look closely at it, probably it wasn't a happy time. That time when you felt the most emotion was probably a sad time. And there's no emotion like grief to overwhelm the heart, is there? We lose a loved one, and we know what it means to feel loss. I'm going to give you three G's in today's lesson from this reading that I just gave. And maybe these little memory hooks will help you to stay with me. The first G is grief. The second G is guilt. The third G is grace. Grief, guilt, and grace. I hope you haven't lost a child, but you may have. And the scripture here speaks of one who has lost someone that was like losing a firstborn. I can't imagine. I don't want to imagine. Did you know that out of our 45 presidents, 25 of them have lost a child. I didn't know that about our presidents. I'm going to read you just a little bit. According to Doug Weed, a historian and author of All the President's Children, Triumph and Tragedy in the Lives of American First Families, 26 children of presidents died before the age of 5. And many more before the age of 30. Grover Cleveland found the death of his 12-year-old daughter, Ruth, almost unbearable. Whereas James Garfield, who neglected to kiss his daughter Trot before leaving the house for a trip, described his loss by saying, "As if the fabric of my life were torn to atoms and scattered to the winds." It is said that John Adams could not speak of his young daughter Susanna's death for years, while Thomas Jefferson, who lost 5 of his 6 children, carried a lock of hair from his first Lucy Elizabeth for the rest of his life. Before entering the White House, Abraham Lincoln would lose Eddie to tuberculosis at age 3. It was during the Civil War that his second and favorite son, Willie, an adolescent, would die from typhoid fever. Some historians suggest it was Willie's death that propelled Lincoln to empathize with families who lost loved ones during the war. Lincoln was assassinated before the death of his last son, Tad, who died from tuberculosis as a teen. Only Robert, the Lincoln's first child, would survive to become an adult. I don't know about you, but even in reading that for the 3rd or 4th time, I got chills. Today is Father's Day. There's a special bond, I believe, between fathers and their children. And for some reason, I'm going to get in trouble for this, it seems to be even stronger with a daughter, at least in my experience. Jed, I'm sorry. What does it mean to lose someone you love so dearly? I've not experienced that, and I'll be the first to admit that I've not suffered the loss of a child. But I have seen those who have. And I think what God is touching on here, and the reason I read that last somewhat redundant part, "And every family shall grieve by itself, and their wives by themselves." The house of David, the house of Judah, the house of Levi, the house of Shimei. It's the concept that every single family will feel a loss as if it were a firstborn. What happens to hopes, plans, dreams? The promise that life held for those parents. Grief. Probably one of the most devastating emotions that we have. In fact, psychologists put a recovery from grief into 5 steps. It's almost like recovering from a terrible addiction. It's that which will almost overwhelm. Can you imagine a nation losing every firstborn child in one night? Think about it. It's not that hard, is it? That's what God visited upon Egypt. The 10th plague. If you want to go back and read a summation of that, it's in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 15. "And the Lord took every firstborn child from the households of the land of Egypt, and every firstborn of the livestock. He hid them in their heart and in their pocketbook." Think of what that did to that nation as God humbled them. The sadness that must have enveloped them. And it was that grief, and certainly it was at the moment of its first happening, that it turned Pharaoh's heart to where he let the children of Israel go. But it was in that moment of grief that they finally did what was right. Now, they probably thought, "We're over a barrel. What's he going to do to us next if he's taken our firstborn?" But God visited that upon a nation. His own people didn't suffer the loss of a firstborn if they followed His instructions of slaying the lamb, the Passover lamb, the very first one, and sprinkling its blood upon the doorpost. We often think, or I do, of the grief that the Egyptians felt, the wailing that came out through the night as they discovered their firstborn dead, the prophecies of Moses coming true. But what about the exhortation and encouragement that the children of Israel felt in knowing that their household had been spared? Every family that had a child looked at that child that next morning and thought, "But by the grace of God, you stand there before me." We know what Father's Day, Mother's Day commemorates: the gift of life, certainly, but the gift of love. God taps into that emotion in this passage. Let me read it to you again, just the first part. Verse 10, Zechariah chapter 12. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Zechariah preaches during the same time as Haggai, the last prophets of the Old Testament. Malachi, of course, is the very last. I shouldn't say of course. Nothing seems to be chronological in the Old Testament except Genesis. But Malachi is the last prophet. Somewhere around 420 probably is his prophecy that we'll look at next week. But Haggai and Zechariah are prophets during the 520 period when the temple has failed to be completed. You remember last week they laid the foundations and then they got stuck in building their own houses for 16 years. And Haggai and Zechariah are those prophets who came amongst them to encourage them to get busy. And in 4 years, they completed the temple from 520 to 516. I read the prophecy of Haggai and I can see all of those admonitions and exhortations. I read Zechariah and I think, what's he talking about? In fact, you look at Zechariah, and I challenge you to do this if you haven't already. Do you like to put any droodles in your Bible margins? I challenge you to read Zechariah again, if you haven't already done that. And every time you find a messianic reference, put a big M in the margin. A little bigger than the type of your Bible, but make it dark. Go over it two or three times with your ink pen. Do you know how many messianic passages there are in Zechariah? You read it this week. I counted at least eight. At least. There's probably more, and I need to go back and read it again. But there's one in chapter 8. Verse 3, where he talks like Isaiah talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord and the law going forth. That's Jesus, isn't it? In chapter 9 and verse 9, "And he shall ride into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass." I'm going to deal with that this afternoon and speak of horses and mules. I'm going to have fun with that one. You look at other passages, I've got them jotted down. If you want to do this, you can cheat. Chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 12. The one we're in, chapter 12, verse 10. I know I'm moving fast because I want you to do some homework too. Chapter 13 and verse 7. And twice in chapter 14, verse 8 and then verse 9. There's even a reference to what Jesus will be sold for in those passages. "And he shall be sold for 30 shekels of silver." There's a reference to "I am the good shepherd." There's the reference to "and the shepherd shall be slain and the sheep scattered." All of those. There's just no doubt, in my mind at least. Zechariah is not so much dealing with "let's get the temple rebuilt." He's saying, "And Judah, this is your future. What's in your future?" "The Son of God's coming. And you will have a kingdom that will last forever." Remember, God didn't allow him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? They came back from Babylonian captivity, and for nearly 100 years, they don't get to have the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. They are surrounded by their neighbors who are antagonists toward them, trying to stop even the work of the temple, then trying to stop the building of the wall. And it's not until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in 445 that the walls are built. What's God saying during that period of time? Those decades of insecurity, apparently, God says, "I am your security." I think Zechariah, his entire message is this: God controls all. The nations are under God's control. This nation is under God's control. If God is your protector, you are secure. And so he didn't allow them to build the walls. And I think Zechariah is a message of hope, a message of encouragement. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like much hope and encouragement there in chapter 12 and verse 10. For God so loved the world. You're already finishing it for me, aren't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what all those messianic passages in Zechariah speak of? God's love, God's grace, God's gift, God's firstborn. This passage talks about one that the people would look upon whom they have pierced. Can you see that soldier there? He's certain that this man is dead that's on the cross. Rather than breaking his legs like he's just done with the two thieves on either side, he takes his spear and he plunges it upward into his ribs and into his heart, probably on the left side. And out came both water and blood, signifying Christ was already dead at the time that the soldier thrust him through. Why does God want us to see that scene? And they will look on him whom they have pierced. Because God's tapping in to our grief and guilt. I put him there. It was for my sin that he died upon the cross, this firstborn of God. God doesn't expect us to experience anything he hasn't already gone through. God knows about grief. Remember the darkness, the earthquake, the sun being blackened out. God knows about grief. But he wants us, as Zechariah pictures here, he wants us to imagine what it would be like to lose our firstborn and then transfer that grief to his son. Because it's me that slew him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. I put him there. Remember that first gospel sermon? There in Acts chapter 2, as Peter stands there with a cloven tongue of fire upon his head. And he convinces that audience of Jews that what they have done recently was to kill the Son of God. What kind of heart did they have during the time of the crucifixion? Let his blood be upon us and on our children, they said to Pilate. They thought they were killing a blasphemer. They thought they were killing a criminal. What did Peter, by the Holy Spirit, convince them of that day, on the day of Pentecost, the first day, the beginning of the church? That they had slain the Son of God. I think this passage directly relates to that scene. And they will weep as those who have lost their firstborn. Do you remember those two men that walked on the road to Emmaus? And they had heard that Christ's body wasn't to be found anymore, that the grave was empty, and they're walking along discussing this, and all of a sudden, who is it that appears between them? Jesus. He says, what you talking about? What's going on, bros? And they start talking about, we hear that the Messiah, Jesus, the one who we thought was going to be king, has been resurrected. And Jesus says, well, tell me about it. And they said, are you the only one who doesn't know? Don't you watch CNN? Haven't you heard about this? And it says as they walked along that Jesus began to explain to them that just as the Old Testament prophesies, he had to suffer everything dictated by the prophets. And then by the end of that scene, as they're about to sit down and eat, their eyes are open and they see Jesus and he disappears. But what were those people experiencing? Grief. Loss. Because as Peter made it plain to that crowd that was standing before them some 50 days later after the resurrection, They had killed the Son of God. Do you remember what it says there in verse 37 in Acts chapter 2? And they cried out. But first it says, and they were pricked in their hearts and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at it with me again. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Grief has turned to guilt. They recognize we have slain the only begotten of God. Why did God allow that? Fathers, would you allow someone to slay your firstborn? You say, well, there are days. No, you wouldn't. We're here to protect. Why would God allow His Son to suffer such a horrible death? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What shall we do? The guilt is overwhelming. Would you bring back someone from the dead if you could? David recognized that when his child died. And he got up and ate once he heard the child was dead. And he made this statement. He'll not come back to me, but I can go to him. That's something we accept, isn't it? When this life is over, we have to wait. But we do have that hope, don't we? But my question is, would I bring back someone from the dead if I could? God did. Imagine that. The rejoicing of those two men when Jesus disappears from in front of him, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? And they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples what had happened. God changes grief to guilt to grace. Because He does raise the dead. But what God wants us, I believe, to understand and to experience is that it is my sin. Every house by itself will grieve as if they have lost their firstborn. God expects me to understand the sacrifice that He made by giving His body and His blood, His only Son, in my stead. Why, God? And they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men! Brethren, what shall we do? When I feel those emotions, my heart is open to solutions. And Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He shall pour out upon them the Spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication, and they cried out, grace, forgiveness of sins. What can God do with that malady of grief and guilt that we suffer from, that causes the clouds of darkness to close in, that makes us wander about in a lost state? What can God do to the heart that is terrified and full of torment and crying out for answers? Trust me, He says. I'll protect you. I'll forgive you. I'll deliver you. Do you hear the message of Zechariah to a people who have no walls? Encouraging them to build the temple. To do that which God would have them to do first and foremost. I can hear it. Why is He so messianic in His message? Because it's hope. It's not about just this life. Could you say, so what if I die? We kind of like life, don't we? The early Christians got the message of grace, of supplication. And history books are full of the prayers and songs that were raised up in the Roman Colosseum as disciples of Christ were torn in two. They would gather in a circle if they were allowed to, if they had the freedom to walk. Those Christians would come out of their cages before the lions were released and would gather in a circle in the center of the stadium and begin to pray and praise Jesus, their Lord and Master. And those songs didn't die out until they did. You know what kind of testimony that was to those bloodthirsty Romans sitting in the stands? That's history. That's not a story. Many times the crowds were brought to silence and awe. And the Spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon you. God, He's magnificent, isn't He? A message of hope and encouragement. How am I doing on the temple of the Lord? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. How am I doing on this temple? This spiritual man that God has redeemed through His Son, if I am a child of faith. If I've answered that cry of repent and be baptized, every one of you, and I am now a child of God, how am I doing? Does it not encourage us to think of heaven, the hope that we have, the grace of God? May our prayers continually go up to our Father. It's not just His day. Every day should be His day. I'm not going to take time to sing this song, but I do want you to turn with me to it. We're learning this song right now. And it's across the page from a song that you know very well. You're going to try and tempt me to lead that one, but I don't think I will. Look at 297. And I read this one, though the other one across the page, the old rugged cross, is much more familiar, because you can get to singing that one even while you're just looking at the words and perhaps get away from the import, the intent, meaning of those words. But look at 297 with me. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by sinful men, torn, beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. Verse 2. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quake as its maker bows his head, curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This is the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Won't you allow God to touch you? To turn grief and guilt into grace as we stand and as we sing.